Revelation for our study this morning. Revelation chapter 6. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your grace and your kindness, the love that you give to us, that unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. God, that you would love me, that you would adopt me as your son. And Lord, we want to know that love in a greater way this morning. We're all going through different things that are distracting us and taking our focus off of you. And right now, God, we just want to sit at your feet and say, Father, would you teach us? Would you pour out your spirit on this time? We love you and we thank you. We look forward to what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 6 begins a dark period in history. Four writers bringing tidings of bad news. What have we seen so far in this study? Chapter 1, the vision of the Lamb. John sees the resurrected Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 and 3, the churches of the Lamb. Seven churches, seven messages that God gave to those churches. Chapter 4 and 5, the glory of the Lamb, the throne of God. How awesome it's been the last few weeks just to read about, to meditate upon God's glory, his throne, that we soon, someday, will be surrounding that with a great cloud of witnesses, many believers. Now in chapter 6 through chapter 19, we're going to see the wrath of the Lamb, God pouring out his judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. You may remember verse 19 of chapter 1, the divine outline. God tells John, write the things which you have seen, chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Write the things which are, chapters 2 and 3. Write the things that take place after this, chapter 4, all the way to chapter 22. You may remember verse 1 of chapter 4. It begins with saying, after these things. After what things? After the time of the church. God's judgment is progressive as we get into this section of Scripture. First, we'll see the seven seals. The seventh seal then ushers in the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet then ushers in the seven bowl judgment. Three series of judgment. First, the seals, then the trumpets, and then the bowl judgments. Four questions I'd like for you to consider with me before we get into this section of Scripture that's important for our understanding. The first is this. Are the events that begin in chapter 6 past or future? Some tried to build a case as they read the book of Revelation that John is writing about things that are happening currently in his time. And it's not predictive. It's not prophecy. It doesn't point to the end. I can't see a time in history that correlates even what we're going to read in chapter 6. These are extreme events. These are hard to miss, and they happen one after another. I can't buy into that. I think that these things are predictive. They're still future. They're things that are going to happen at God's appointed time. Verse 3 of chapter 1, John says the words of this prophecy. John, the author, claims that this book is prophetic, that it is prophecy. I think the answer to that question, is it past or future, is clear that it is future. Second question, what is the relationship of the tribulation to the rapture of the church? Much is written in chapters 2 and 3 about the church. We saw God's people surrounded the throne in chapter 5, but we don't read of the church, the word church used from chapter 6 to chapter 19. To me, the logical conclusion is that the rapture has happened before the tribulation. And then the third question. What is the relationship of the tribulation to Daniel's 70th week? You may be saying, Eric, that's where you lost me. The 70th week of Daniel? It goes back to Daniel chapter 9. God lays out 70 weeks for his program for the nation of Israel, each week representing 7 years. 69 of these weeks have been fulfilled. On God's prophetic timetable, if you picture God having a stopwatch, those 69 weeks began when the command for the temple to be rebuilt was given. And then the clock stopped when Jesus died on the cross. Boom, 69 weeks. Now we're in this time of grace called the church age, the period of the church. It appears that this 70th week begins here in chapter 6, verse 1. And that's where we get the concept, the idea, that the tribulation, the wrath of God, is going to last 7 years. Because each one of those weeks in Daniel chapter 9 represents 7 years. If I've totally lost you, I would encourage you to go to the tape window, get a CD, get a tape of Daniel chapter 9. If you can't afford it, we'd love to give one to you this morning. But it'll be important for you to understand Daniel chapter 9 and those 70 weeks as we go through this section of Revelation. The last question is, what is the relationship with the events of Revelation to the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 24. Jesus talked about end times events, many similar events that we will read about in our study this morning: war, famine, death, martyrdom. Daniel 9, Matthew chapter 24 give us the background for these prophecies from chapter 6 all the way through chapter 19. With that, if I could draw your attention now to verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." If you remember our study last week, the focus was upon a scroll that was held by the one who sat on the throne. Jesus comes and takes that scroll, and he is the only one worthy to open its seals. I believe that scroll represents the title deed to the earth. Have you ever wondered, how come things aren't the way that they should be? How come life is not all that it's cracked up to be? That's because the world itself is in a fallen state. Creation itself groans for the adoption of the sons of men, for the redemption of the sons of men. Things aren't right in this state. I live in a fallen state. You live in a fallen state. Creation lives in a fallen state. And this is God opening up his seals, bringing judgment to a Christ-rejecting world, and restoring things to its proper state ultimately when he rules and he reigns. Notice one of the living creatures says this to John, "Come and see." It's very important that John sees these events. God wants him looking into the time of the tribulation. Our tendency is to not want to talk about the wrath of God. I'll be honest, this morning, if I was choosing topics to teach on, it wouldn't be in my top 10. Who wants to talk about the wrath of God? But God's the one that chooses the topics. And that's what's neat about teaching a book of the Bible. From the beginning of the book till the end of the book, you cover what God covers. And God wanted John to see this, the wrath of God, for him to write it down so the church could read it in Asia, but also so that we could read it as well. Wouldn't it be a comfort to this church, the church in Asia, as they were going through persecution, that God would bring judgment? Have you ever also wondered, when is judgment going to come? Are people going to get away with this forever? Is the world going to be able to continue in this sinful state? And yes, the Lord will make things right. God wanted John to see this so he could write it down so that we could read it. Verse 2. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. At first glance, some may come to the conclusion that this is a reference to Jesus Christ. We do see Jesus coming back at the end of the tribulation to set up his kingdom at the end of this book. But I do not believe verse 2 is a reference to Jesus Christ, because if we look closely, the word for crown in verse 2 in the Greek is a temporary crown that's given to an athlete when he wins an event. It's made out of olive branches. Impressive, but temporary. The rider on this white horse has a temporary crown. Then the rider on this horse has a bow with no arrow, symbolizing that this rider is going to come in peace. He doesn't have the arrow. Even the white horse points to peace. I believe this is a reference to the Antichrist, the counterfeit coming on the white horse. The world is set up. The stage is set for the Antichrist. Why? Because the world is looking for peace. And the Antichrist is going to come in the deception of peace. Hey, I can solve the conflict over in the Middle East. I have the answers to all of this war that's breaking out. And that will win the hearts of the world. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 3 says this, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them. Another possible interpretation of verse 2 is that the rider on the white horse is Napoleon Dynamite. Some of you are going, I am completely lost. Well, it's a movie. You may need to rent it. I bought it. Prepare yourself. It's a slapstick comedy on a small town in Idaho. I lived in Idaho for a period of time, and at the end of the movie, after the credits, after it's over, there's a scene where Napoleon rides in on a white horse. You have to bear with me. You can just forget what I just said for the last minute. Before we move on to verse 3, I want to make this point. Why is the world accepting the Antichrist in this time of judgment? Because they've rejected Jesus Christ. This is a consequence of a world saying, I want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. We don't know who the Antichrist is. The Antichrist isn't on the scene currently. But the spirit of the Antichrist is here. And when we say no to Jesus Christ, we make ourselves susceptible to the spirit of the Antichrist. And we see that in our world currently today, where some people are radically opposed to the things of God. And the subtle danger is when we reject Jesus Christ, we set ourselves up for that spirit of the Antichrist of want nothing to do with Jesus. Why does the world receive the Antichrist? Because they'd rejected Jesus Christ. Verse 3. When he'd opened the second seal, and I heard the second living creature saying, come and see, another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. And the people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. The second seal is represented with a fiery horse, a red horse. And the rider comes with a sword, and with the sword, the people of the earth begin to fight with one another. This is a time of war like the world has never seen before. And again, this is a consequence. God is judging sin. Where does war come from? James asks the question in chapter 4, verse 1, and this is the answer that he gives. Do they not come from your desire for pleasures that war in your members? The old King James puts it this way. Do they not come from the lust that wars in your members? The reason that we fight with each other is because of the sin in our own hearts, and God allows the hearts of men to go out of control, and there's a time of war that is never seen before, represented even in the color of this horse, the red horse symbolizing the blood that would be shed. The third seal in verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. The third seal is revealed in a black horse, the black horse ushering in with its rider a time of famine. So bad that one day's wage can only buy you a quart of wheat or three quarts of barley. A denarius during this time was one day's wage. All of this is progressive, first embracing the Antichrist, then ultimately a time of war coming, then a time of famine to where people are starving, people are in need of their basic needs. You may be an entrepreneur. You could decide to store up some wheat for the time of tribulation. You'd probably go to hell. I can't really picture just storing up wheat for the time of tribulation to make more money. That would be missing the point entirely. I want to be looking for Jesus Christ and his soon return, not looking to make more money. We see the seals continue to progress. Now this fourth seal is open in verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. This is hard to fathom, and it's humbling. Here in this fourth seal, on top of the time of war, on top of the time of famine, one fourth of the population dies. And this is one reason I have a really hard time swallowing that this is all past tense. I can't think of a time in history where in one event, 25% of the population will pass away. And it gets worse as we go through these seals. The judgment of God. Maybe you're here and it's your first time coming to church and you're like, wow, God is a God of wrath. God is a God of anger. But you have to know this. You have to understand this. This is God's last option. This is his last resort. God gives us this time of grace currently for us to turn to the Lord and to receive salvation. I believe the only reason that we aren't receiving this kind of judgment right now is God is giving us a chance to come to know him as his Savior. Because God's a God of grace, he's a God of mercy, he's a God of kindness. That's how he describes himself. And he waits, and he waits, and he waits to pour out his judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. And this is the point where the world has said no more. Where the world is so far gone, where God says, I don't have any choice but to pour out my wrath. And know this, God's heart is that you would turn to his kindness so you wouldn't have to face his wrath. 25% of the population wiped out. The fifth seal, we see a change in direction. The first four seals were represented in these four horses, a white horse, and then the red horse, and then the black horse, and then the pale horse representing death. The fifth seal now points to those who are dying for their faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was complete. Eric, I thought you said that the church was going to be raptured before the tribulation. Who are these in verses 9 through 11? I do believe that we will be raptured before the tribulation. This represents the people that get saved during the tribulation. As they see God's judgment being poured out, they turn to God. And God is gracious and he forgives them. The cost of them being a Christian during this time of tribulation is their life. The world has to blame somebody. There's famine, there's war, there's death. The scapegoat's going to be Christians. We see that even in times past. Nero had to find someone to blame. Who did he pick on? The Christians. So he decided to burn them at the stake. The martyrs, those that were slain for their commitment and their love for Jesus Christ. It's interesting, at the end of verse 11, it says this. It says, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. It seems as though God's only going to allow a certain amount of people to be martyred, a certain amount of people to be killed for their faith. And then God says, that's enough, and he's going to intervene and pour out the sixth seal, the sixth judgment in the series of judgments. I can see this happening, people coming to Christ in the time of the tribulation. Maybe you're sharing with a coworker, and they laugh at God's word, and they say, you actually believe in that book? You believe that that book is inspired by God, that God wrote that book? Oh, no, it's just a bunch of men put it together. An unbelieving spouse, you may be sharing with them, hey, there may be a day where I don't come home, and it's not because I left you, but because God has raptured me to heaven. And then you're going to see some amazing events start to unfold. Oh, get off the fairy tale. I'm tired of hearing about it, that unbelieving spouse may say. Unbelieving sons or daughters. But what happens? The rapture takes place. Boom, we're in heaven. I guess they're gone. I'm going to start opening up that Bible that they gave me 20 years ago and dust it off. They may take our Bibles because we're not going to need them anymore. We're going to enter into everything that we read about and be experiencing Jesus Christ. They may turn to Revelation chapter 6. They may find this CD back in our tape ministry. And then go, wow, the things that I am reading about are happening before my very eyes. A fourth of the population has been wiped out, and people turning to Jesus Christ. And then the cost for them at that point, well, that they would lose their life. But what do they have to lose? They lose their life, but then they step into the throne of God, and God gives them this white robe. The sixth seal is intense in its power. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. Imagine that, a great earthquake. The sun and moon change color. The moon's like blood. The sun is black. Verse 13. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a mighty tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Just like a fruit tree drops its fruit, these stars from heaven start to fall upon the earth. Verse 14. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Isaiah 34, verse 4 says this, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. I can't even begin to imagine what all of this is like. And John is doing his best in human language and human intellect to put into words what he's seeing. And I think even his words are an understatement. A huge earthquake, the sun and moon discolored, the sky receding. Then every island and every mountain was moved. Imagine you're an unbeliever. You wake up during this time of judgment. You look, and Pike's Peak isn't in its proper location. Maybe it's moved 100 feet. Maybe it's down by Pueblo Reservoir. You don't know. We've seen the damage that a tsunami does when there's an earthquake in the ocean and an island being moved. Everything is in upheaval. We tend to sometimes not perceive the power of God. In my life, I don't perceive the power of God many times because we see God's power poured out in Scripture. But I think if we read these verses and we take them literal and we put them to heart, we serve an almighty God. We serve a powerful God. And this is nothing for God to do this kind of judgment. Jesus told us that these things would be signs of his coming. As they happen with more rapidity, ultimately pointing to the end. More and more earthquakes happening, more and more famine, more and more war, more and more pestilence. What does it point to? Jesus Christ's return. You would think that the world would turn to God. I do believe some will turn to God, but we see how the world responds in verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. There's an emphasis in verse 15 with people with power, with people with prestige, where they are thinking that they're above God, not accountable to the Lord. But notice in verse 15, no one is able to escape the judgment of God. No king is more powerful than Jesus Christ. But also the judgment of God affects every slave man and every free man. But how do they respond to God's judgment, God's wrath? Instead of turning to God and seeing if God would be gracious to them, seeing if God would save them, they hide from God. And this can tend to be our tendency as well. If God is judging us, if God is disciplining us, I'm going to hide in the rocks. I'm going to not turn to the Lord. And how much better it would have been for those in Revelation chapter 15 to turn to the Lord, to find Jesus to be their refuge instead of the rocks of this earth. You almost want to say to these in verse 15, what does it take? What does it take to see that God's all powerful? But maybe God's heart would be saying to some in this room this morning, what does it take? What does it take to show you that I'm real? Sometimes when we don't know Christ, when we're an unbeliever, we're saying, well, if I saw the mountains moved, if I saw the islands moved, if I saw a display of God's power, then I would believe. Would you really? Because here in Revelation 15, they don't believe, even though they're seeing the powerful display of God's power. What causes us to believe? It's the kindness of God displayed on the cross. And that's how the Lord woos our hearts, the book of Romans tells us. And that just to be enough for us to come into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. How heartbreaking it is that the world responds in this way. Verse 16, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They would rather be killed than turn to the Lord. The world acknowledges who they're dealing with. God takes away all of their excuses. No one sees all of these events that are happening, these supernatural earthquakes, stars falling, sun and moon discolored, mountains moved, islands moved. No one says, it's global warming. It got the best of us. And I'm not here this morning to try to make a position on global warming. I'm the least and the last person that could begin to try to take a position on global warming. All of I'm saying is that when it comes to God's judgment, they won't be able to blame it on global warming. They will say, we're dealing with God. This is unbelievers. This is people that don't know Christ. They're saying, we're dealing with the wrath of the Lamb. Not the aliens who are upset at the earthlings or all kinds of crazy ideas that man comes up with. They understand who they're dealing with. I want to focus for a second on this phrase, from the wrath of the Lamb. This section is titled this. This is what God gives to this section of Scripture, chapter 6 to chapter 19. God lays it out. God calls it the wrath of the Lamb. We've titled it the tribulation. That's the title that we've given to this section of Scripture. But God says it's the wrath of the Lamb. I want us to turn to and look at a couple other scriptures. Genesis 18:25 and 1 John 2, verse 2. Genesis 18:25 and 1 John 2, verse 2. We will see in these passages a couple of important principles when it comes to God's wrath. Genesis 18, verse 25, the first book in your Bible. The scene is Abraham is having a conversation with God. The discussion, the topic, was the city of Sodom. The reason that Abraham cared was because Lot lived in Sodom, his relative. God's going to judge Sodom, as many of you know. God had had enough. He was going to pour out his judgment, his wrath, upon Sodom. And Abraham presents this argument in verse 25, which sets a precedence for God's wrath. Verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And this is the precedence that Abraham sets with God. Abraham says, are you going to judge the righteous with the wicked? What if there's righteous people living in Sodom? Are they going to experience your wrath right along with the wicked? And they have this dialogue, and God says, well, if there's this number of people there, then I will spare the whole entire city. The angels didn't find enough righteous people to spare the whole entire city. So what did the angels do? They took Lot, they caught him up, and they took him out of the place of judgment. They didn't protect him through the judgment. They took them out of the judgment. And God sets this precedence that he doesn't judge the righteous with the wicked. God separates the righteous from the wicked. I look at Lot's life and I go, wow, it's a hard case to build that he was righteous. But God considered him righteous. He believed in the Lord. He loved the Lord. God saw that. So what did God do? He took him out of the place of judgment. Why would God then change his mind when it comes to the wrath of the Lamb, when he's judging a Christ-rejecting world? Why would he judge the righteous with the unrighteous? It points to the Lord pulling us out before this time of judgment, the precedence that's set in God's wrath, Genesis 18. Now let's fast forward all the way to 1 John 2, verse 2. Right next to the book of Revelation, 1 John 2, verse 2. We've seen the precedent for God's wrath. Now we see the object of God's wrath. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation, this word that I can hardly pronounce, always stumbles me. What does it mean? It means to appease the wrath of. Jesus, when he died on the cross, he appeased the wrath of the Father. Because God claims to be a just God. And if God is just, he has to punish sin. He can't just go, oh, boys will be boys. Ah, girls will be girls. Let's just tuck this sin under the carpet and not deal with it. God is just. So for my sin and for your sin, he had to judge it. His wrath had to be appeased. And when Jesus died that day on the cross, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. Then Jesus became the object of the Father's wrath so that we could receive forgiveness. Forgiveness is free to us, but it cost Jesus everything, and a great price was paid. So if Jesus took the wrath of the Father for us, he appeased the wrath of God, why would we then receive double judgment? Why would we then, as God's church, go through this time that's titled by God as the wrath of the Lamb? The wrath's already been paid for. This morning, as a believer, God's not upset with you. God's not looking to fry your face off. You're in Jesus Christ. You're forgiven. You're robed in Christ's righteousness. And Christ became the object, the propitiation for our sins, so that we could then receive forgiveness. The precedent for God's wrath? God separated the righteous and the unrighteous. He took the righteous out. Genesis 18. The object of God's wrath? 1 John 2, verse 2. Jesus appeased the wrath of God. He already paid the price. So why would we pay the price again in going through the wrath of the Lamb? Let's go back to verse 17 of chapter 6 in Revelation and conclude our study this morning. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? A great question. Who is able to stand the wrath of God? The only person that can withstand the wrath of God in this time of tribulation are those people that we see in verse 9, 10, and 11, those people that avail themselves to the grace of God. Instead of running away from God, they run to God, they look to Jesus Christ. They're able to stand in this time. They're able to come to the throne of God after they die. Before the tribulation, obviously I don't think we're living in the tribulation. That's another argument that I don't seem to understand. If we're living in the tribulation, then where are these events? Where are these things that we read about? Where is Pike's Peak being removed to a different location? We're obviously in a time before the tribulation. Well, how are we going to withstand God's wrath? Only by availing ourselves of the grace of God. There's none righteous apart from Jesus Christ. And as we look to Jesus and we receive his grace, then we're able to withstand God's wrath. As I read this chapter, my heart is humbled at the power of God. My heart is amazed at God's holiness. And if it wasn't for Jesus, then we would be the object of God's wrath. But because of Jesus, we've been freed from that wrath and given eternity. And then it causes my heart to break for those that don't know Jesus Christ. These things are true. These six seals and the rest of the judgment that we'll see in this book is just a small taste of the eternal judgment that comes upon those that don't know Christ as their Savior. And Paul said this, he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. It's what saves people from the wrath of God, the gospel, that Jesus loves you. He died for you on the cross. If you receive him as your Savior, you'll be forgiven. And may God give us a heart for people that don't know Christ. And may the Lord give us a boldness to not be ashamed of the gospel. I wish, like Paul, I could stand up and say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but there's times that I am. There's times when I've been given an opportunity by God and I hold back. And a chapter like this stirs me up. It causes me to say, Lord, help me to not fear rejection. Because I should be more afraid of the wrath that will come upon people that don't know you as their Savior. May we look for the soon return of Jesus Christ. Christ could come back before this day is done for his church. He could rapture his church. And we see things in the Word that point to the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, what if we're wrong? What if we spend our whole lives looking for the rapture of the church and it doesn't happen in our lifetime? Our benefit, because I don't know about you, but when I'm thinking about the return of Jesus Christ, it affects the way that I live my life. But when I don't think Christ can come back today, that's when I tend to be selfish. That's when I tend to live for myself. So if we put ourselves in that place of looking for Christ's soon return, we have nothing to lose. Let's stand and let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would take anything in this message that's of me and you would remove it, and only the things that are from you would remain. Lord, and that we, your people, could go away edified, go away having enjoyed your word. And Lord, we pray that you would stir our hearts, Lord, in appreciation for you, but also in having a heart for those that don't know you. And God, I confess that I need your boldness. I need your love. I need the power of your spirit. And we don't want to try to live this Christian life on our own. We trade in our strength. We lay it down. And we ask for your strength. We ask for that filling of your Holy Spirit to be able to be your witnesses. God, would you bless your people this week? If they're going through trial, if they're going through difficulty, may they be encouraged. May their eyes be lifted to your soon return. Lord, we want to rejoice with those who are rejoicing this morning, those who are being blessed by you. And God, we just pray that you would continue showing them your loving kindness. And Lord, as we close this service, we ask that you would be moving on the heart of anyone that doesn't know you as their Savior, or that you would be bringing them to salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a moment, we're going to sing a last song. And during this last song, I want to give you an opportunity to respond if you don't know Christ as your Savior. God's wrath is real. And God would much rather you respond to his free gift of salvation. Romans 10:9 tells us, if we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. Not you might be saved, but you will be saved. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you've believed when you've come into this place. If God's working on your heart and your heart's beating and your heart's pounding and you know that the Spirit's drawing you, don't wait. Allow today to be the day where you simply say, yes, Jesus, I've sinned. I've fallen short of your glory. I've fallen short of the commands. And Lord, I believe that your Son is real. He died and rose again. I want him to be my Savior. And just come on down. Be bold. Make a bold step. And what do you have to lose today? What you have to lose is maybe some pride, but what you have to gain is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be a bed of roses, but it will be eternal life. So if God's calling you, come down and we'll pray with you. Also, Christian believer, if you're going through hard time today, we would love to have the opportunity to pray for you as well. Let's close the service singing the song with our hearts and worshiping the Lord for his goodness.